And if you have a Bible, we'd like you to open it with us to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Father, we come again on this, the first day of the week that you've chosen to set aside for us to gather as believers. We've gathered again to remind ourselves of the death of Christ, remind us of the hope we have in Jesus. We've gathered to be encouraged by like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. We've gathered to be able to sing together from our hearts in unison truths about you. And now we come to that part that you've instructed us to, and that is to look at your word. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that this is our desire. It's a simple desire, is that we might hear your voice as the word of God is spoken. So quiet our hearts so that you have complete room to speak. Protect us from any walls that we've built up or anything, callousness within our hearts that would prevent us from having a really soft, tender, pliable heart this morning. So speak, O Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we've been in this little book, the book of 1 Peter, and we really haven't spent much time just kind of giving a background. So I thought it would be helpful, especially for the text we're in this morning, to give you a little idea of what these believers were facing. We touched on it a little bit there in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so we talked about how that these were Christians who had been scattered. They were facing great persecution because of their faith. But let me give you a little more background to really bring that home. And using some material here that from John MacArthur, I don't want to give him credit. So this is a little idea of what's going on. We mentioned this about Nero, but let me pick it up right here. Most historians would identify July 19th in the year 64 AD as the day that Rome began to burn. And famously, it burned while Nero fiddled. The great city of Rome, the great city of the ancient world, was consumed by a holocaust of fire. Rome at the time was a city of very, very narrow streets, high multi-story wooden tenements in which the population was crowded. So the fire spread through the wood very, very rapidly, consuming absolutely everything that it touched for a period of about 3 or 4 days and nights. And when the fire was checked, wherever it was checked, it seemed to always break out again even worse. Now the Romans believed that Nero was responsible for burning down their glorious city and burning down all of their homes and all their possessions. Now, why did they blame him? Well, because he loved to build. And many rulers in the ancient world were literally leaving some kind of legacy of building, and this appealed to Nero. And so in order to build what would bear his name, he was eager to burn down what existed. It is said that he watched the raging inferno of the city of Rome from the Tower of Maecenas and actually said that he was charmed by the loveliness of the flames. People who tried to put out the flames were hindered, and wherever the fire may have been abated, it was restarted. The people obviously were devastated. The Temple of Luna, Era Maxima, the Great Altar, the Temple of Jupiter Strator, the Shrine of Vesta, the gods that the people worshipped, all of their places were consumed, and all the houses all went up in flames, so did the household gods. And the people were, in a sense, godless, and they were also homeless. The resentment was bitter, and it spread rapidly throughout the population. Nero understood this, so he needed to divert the suspicion from himself. And he had a scapegoat. It was the Christians. This was a clever choice on his part because Christians were already associated with the Jews. Anti-Semitism was already very popular. So the Christians were viewed as a kind of a Jewish sect, and therefore they were resented in the way that the Jews were resented. And they were resented obviously because they had so many constrictions on their social custom and in their ceremonial law that it made them almost impossible because of these ceremonial laws, it made them almost impossible to integrate into any populations. Christians then became the target of hatred and slander.
It began to escalate as people began to talk about what we just celebrated, the Lord's Supper, the communion, which, of course, was closed to the pagans for obvious reasons, because it belongs to only those who were believers. And the pagans did not know what to make of the Lord's table, but they heard that this was the eating of flesh and drinking of blood, and so they accused the Christians of being cannibals. And stories began to circulate that Christians ate babies, and they particularly ate Gentiles or Romans. Well, this grew into all kinds of bizarre ideas. The familiar embrace of Christians called the kiss of love, as we know in Scripture, to greet one another with the kiss of brotherly love, used at the love feast was the source of accusation that they were getting together not only in cannibalism feast, but in unbridled orgies of lust and vice, something that the pagans did all the time, and they accused the Christians of the same. They were unpopular because they split families. When a husband became a believer, that caused conflict in the family. When a wife became a believer, that caused conflict in the family. And so they were accused of fracturing families, doing damage to the culture. And of course, they were also accused of failing to worship Caesar, who was a god at the time, Nero. And then to make it worse, Christians spoke of a day when the whole world would dissolve in flames. So they could easily blame for this being their sort of self-fulfilling apocalyptic fire. As a result of all these accusations, the great persecution of Nero broke out in the year 64, and it lasted a long time, a couple of decades. Tacitus, the Roman historian, reported that Nero rolled Christians in pitch or tar and then set them on fire while they were still alive and used them as living torches to light his garden parties. He sewed them up in the skins of wild animals and then sent his hunting dogs on them to tear them up to pieces. They were also killed in other ways, including being nailed to crosses. As the Nero persecution began, Christians perished really in a delirium of savagery. Common was lynch mob violences, which took the life of Christians just at the whim of any group of people. And within a few years, history says they were imprisoned, racked, seared, broiled, burned, scourged, stoned, hanged. Others were lacerated with red hot knives, and some were thrown on the horns of wild bulls. So again, when we come to Scripture, that really helps us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, they were going through situations and circumstances way beyond what you and I could ever imagine or who have ever experienced. And he writes to them, as we saw a few weeks ago there in verse 3, and the one thing he wanted to put out in front of them was this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to what? To be born again. He wanted them to know, to keep at the center of their heart and life, in the midst of everything that was going on in their lives, is that they were born again. And as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, because we are born again believers, it means we are loved with an everlasting, unchanging, eternal, unceasing love of God. And let that comfort our hearts in deep, dark, distressed times. But not only born-again believers have the assurance of God's love, but as we saw last week, born-again believers have this thing called a living hope. This living hope we saw there in verse 3, that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only that, we have this living hope, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance, verse 4, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfailing. So he moves on, and notice what he says now in verse 6. There's something else. There's another blessing he wants them to know. He says, in this you what? Rejoice. Again, if you go back through all the scenarios, you know, being tarred and feathered and lit. I mean, and he's telling them, verse 6, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And so you see that word rejoice, and then look at verse 8. Though now you have not seen him, you love him. Though now you do not see him, you believe him. And here's that word again, rejoice with what? Joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory.
Paul is instructing them to rejoice,
and he's instructing them to rejoice because they now have a new joy as a born-again believer. As a born-again believer, you have the love of Christ embedded in your heart. You have this hope. You have this inheritance. But you have a joy. And this joy transcends human and all circumstances that we face down here. It transcends the circumstances of life, which means this, is that we as believers can experience joy in the tough, the hard times of life that we sometimes call trials. Now, the world doesn't have this kind of joy. The joy of the world, their joy is dependent upon circumstances. And that's why Neil Postman wrote that book years ago, Amusing Ourselves to Death. We got to keep active. We got to have entertainment. We got to amuse ourselves to numb the hard things of life. We have to be entertained. We have to be on the go. And oftentimes we have to use stimulants. We have to medicate ourselves through all kinds of means, through alcohol and drugs and whatever to bring happiness in the midst of the hardest times of life. But Peter is saying we've received something as believers that's not dependent upon the circumstances around us. And this thing that we have received is joy. The world sinks in despair and crisis mode during trial, but the born-again believer, because of this joy, as Peter instructs them, they can rejoice. Now, Peter is going to remind them, he's going to give them three reasons why they can rejoice. And we want to look at those in just a moment. But before we do that, Peter also gives them a little theology on trials and difficulties of life. And he reminds them that as believers are not immune from hard times. Look at verse 6 again. He says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter doesn't deny that they're facing tough times. He acknowledges their trials. Christians, as we know, don't get passes on trials. We're not in heaven. We don't live in a utopian society. Job's words are true. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As long as we're on this earth, we will face trouble. We will face trials. We will face difficulties. God doesn't wrap Christians up in bubble wrap to protect us from a trouble and having a trouble-free life. And so often Christians get so bewildered when troubling times come. And as I think we talked about it a few weeks ago, trouble comes in our lives and we say, well, what did I do? What did I do? What did I do to God cause this to happen to me? You know, is God mad at me? Does God not love me? The reality is we live in a broken world, right? And in this broken world, right, people get sick. People die. In a broken world, relationships falter and they disappoint and hardships come and conflict happens in the workplace and in the family. I mean, we as believers are living in this fallen world. And so we need to know and understand a little something about all of these trials that we are constantly, what we have faced, what we are facing, what we're going to face. And so he gives them three little truths here, and I want you to notice these with me. First of all, again, verse 6, trials come in various forms. You see it there again in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various forms. Trials come in many different shapes and forms. The word actually is interesting, is variegated. It's the same word to describe the skin of a leopard. And I Googled last night a picture of a leopard, and leopard has all those spots, and none of those spots are the same. They're all different. And the point Peter is making to us is we need to know that trials will come to us in all kinds of different colors and forms and shape. No two are alike. They have some similarities, right? Trials interrupt our schedules, right? Trials disrupt our comfort. Trials create uncertainty in our lives, but no two are really ever alike. The trials that you have faced and the trials that you are facing right now are not the same. as the people in the pews around you. There might be some similarities, I said, but trials are unique. They come in all kinds of different shades. I was in Shields. I can't remember if it was the Cedar Falls store or what store it was, but it was a Shields, and they had all these, you know, these Stanley cups, you know, that they're real popular, and they had all these different colors lined up there, just all kinds of different colors and shapes, and that's a picture. Our trials come in all these different forms, all these different colors, all these different shapes, and the good news is we're going to see God knows which one to pull down at the right time in our life, but we need to understand they do come in various shapes and forms. Notice with me verse 6, though. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials grieve us. I mean, trials aren't easy. They're hard. The word grieve there is the same word that Jews grieve when Jesus was in the garden in his great time of sorrow. And he sweat. I mean, I can't even imagine what he did. Sweat. We've all been grieved in this room. I don't know if anybody has ever sweat great drops of blood. We have grieved to that extent. And trials do that. And Peter, again, is not taking lightly that the trials that we are facing. Peter is acknowledging their pain and their sorrow. And Peter is not saying put on a happy face and pretend that you aren't hurting. And Peter says, you've been grieved. Don't deny it. Just like when Paul told the Thessalonians, when he said, we grieve but not as those without hope. We grieve when a loved one dies. I shared about my uncle passing away a few weeks ago, and I got a text from one of my cousins this week, and she said, be sure and pray for Mom, because September 1st, today, just what, 2 weeks after my uncle died, today, she said, September 1st is would have been their 66th wedding anniversary. I mean, my Aunt Barb today, man, she's grieving. She shouldn't, like, go to church and pretend like everything's okay and happy. Look, trials are hard. Trials are sad. And just as Jesus didn't fake it when he came to the death of Mary and Martha, Jesus, we as Christians, we shouldn't try to fake it. Jesus didn't fake it in the garden. Trials grieve us. Don't sugarcoat it. Because they're not easy, right? And we're going to see in just a moment, but we as believers don't stay in our grief. But he acknowledges that we should grieve. Trials grieve us. We have been grieved by various trials. Here's the third thing. Notice what it says there in verse 6. In this you rejoice now for, and notice that little phrase, for a little while. Well, trials are only for a season. Trials come with an expiration date. And again, each of these points we could talk much on, but you know, somebody would say, well, what about Johnny Erickson Tata, you know, the quadriplegic, and that accident happened years ago, decades ago, and the truth is, right, is that the truth is that the end date, the expiration date for some of our trials might be our death date, but in comparison to eternity, it's really only for a short, as Peter says, a little while. Warren Wiersbe said it right. When God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Trials are only for a season. Fourthly, again, verse 6, notice what he says. In this you what? You rejoice. So trials are an opportunity for joy. Again, Peter's not saying be glad that you're sad, right? You're not going to find that theology in Scripture. Because all the troubles that you face down here, whatever it is, sickness, death, whatever it is, disappointment in relationship, whatever it is you're facing in your life, being in this living in this fallen world, it's all because of sin. God never designed sickness. God never designed death. All of these things are the result of what? They're a reminder to us, whatever you're facing, that your heart is burdened. It's a reminder to us of what it's like to live in a cursed world. It's a reminder for us to what sin does in our health and what sin does in relationships and what sin does in this physical fallen world. And so nowhere does he say, be glad that you live in a sinful world and that sin has its effect on this world. So he's not saying be glad that you're sad. But instead, he's saying, in your sadness, you can rejoice because you have hope and the knowledge, as we're going to see, the trial has purpose. The trial has purpose. Our joy as believers in the midst of trials flows out of the fact that we know there is purpose. That's why James started his little book, Count It All Joy, right? My brother, knowing what? Of course, knowing that your trials have purpose, right? We know, the unsaved people, the world doesn't know this, and they don't have this promise, but we know that everything that happens to us as believers, behind that, there is a sovereign God, a loving God, and an all-wise God that is actively at work in all of our lives at all times. And so even though our hearts are grieving and things are hard and we're sad and we're struggling, there can be an inner joy because we know there's purpose from this sovereign, loving, wise God, and we can rejoice. So what are these purposes? Let's look at them. Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's number one. Three distinct purposes for trials in the believer's life. Trials refine and purify our faith. Trials are designed by God for us. Think on that for a moment. Think on that for a moment. Whatever trial you've ever faced in your life, I've ever faced in my life, think about that. It's been designed by God. I mean, that's that. All those Stanley tumblers up there, and God picks just the right color. You know, I used to work in the paint department at Montgomery Ward's years ago, and that was back in the day where you actually had a little book, and you had to look at the paint code, and then you turn this thing around, and you had to put a little drop of this color in, a little drop of this color in, and then, of course, you'd mix it all up, but sometimes a customer would come in, and they'd want a special shade, and so you'd have to play with it a little bit. You know, God specially designs all of our trials to do what? To purify us, to refine us, to refine us. What do you mean? To make us more like Jesus, to give us even more faith. And notice what the analogy he uses here. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than what? Gold. He uses the picture of an Eastern goldsmith who would put his precious ore into the smeltering furnace and keep it there long enough to remove the cheap impurities. And the goldsmith would never think of deliberately wasting the precious ore. It was valuable to him. But in order to purify it and make it even more valuable, he would put it in the what? The furnace to extract all the cheap impurities. And with his precision and skill and watchful eye, he would refine and purify the ore in the furnace. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's what God does, this all sovereign, all loving, all wise. At times he puts us into the furnace, and he works all of these things, and these things sometimes aren't even good. Sometimes it can even be our sin. Sometimes it can be the sin of other people, like in the case of Joseph. But God uses all of these things, and he mixes them all together, and he refines them so that we can be what? As he says there, so that we can be conformed to the image of his son. It's a wonderful promise, as I've said earlier. This is the promise of the unbelievers. You hear this quoted all the time. We know God works all things together. And they miss out. What? They miss out on the next phrase, to those who love God. This isn't true for unbelievers. This is true for us as believers. It's the promise to know that God is working all things. He's in control of all things. All things have purpose in our lives for God's glory and for us, so that we can be more like Jesus. It's been said that the goldsmith, Eastern goldsmith, would keep the ore in the furnace until he could do what? Until he could see his face reflected in the ore. And we as believers have this wonderful confidence that our trials are designed and controlled by God to make us more like the image of Jesus. That's the object. That's one of the goals of difficulties. Because the truth is, nobody in this room is like Jesus this morning. We're all growing to become more like Jesus. There's all things in all of our lives, every one of us in this room, that there's some impurities that need to be removed in our lives, right? There's the impurity of self-will, the impurity of pride, the impurity of greed, the impurity of wrong values, the impurity of secret sins in our lives. And what a joy it is to know that when the difficult comes and we get that phone call that we never want to get, and the events in our lives are swirling around, uncontrolled, to know that it's not a random thing. It's not a by chance thing. But it's orchestrated by a loving, sovereign, wise God with purpose to make me more like Jesus, to which is the ultimate end of why he saved me to begin with. What a joy that brings to our heart, to which Job said way back, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as what? Gold. So trials, they purify us. But notice verse 7, I want you to see something else. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found the result in praise and glory and honor of our revelation to Jesus Christ. So the tested genuineness of us, of your faith. Trials prove the reality of our faith. And God uses hard times to give us confidence that our faith is genuine. Some of you, I don't know if it's still on television, but it used to be on public television. It was the Antique Road Show. And antique experts would arrive in a town. People would bring all their antiques. They'd want to know if what they had, that antique, was of any value, if it was the real thing and how much it was worth. Because we live in this world where there's fake everything, right? Fake Rolex watches, fake diamonds, fake paintings, fake dollar bills, right? Counterfeit everything. And guess what? There's fake Christians. There's counterfeit Christians. And difficulties come in our lives so that through our response to these difficult times, we can know that our faith is real. You've been there, I've been there. You go through times in your life where your heart is just singing, right? It's singing with praise. You're up here on cloud nine, and your heart is just, it's just overflowing with your love for Christ, and things are going hunky-dory in your life, and then the thought crosses your mind. Would I still be praising God? Would I still be loving God? Would I still have this joy in my heart if things were tough in my life? And so what does a loving God do to us? That's a question that we might have. There's nothing worse to go through life and then really not know for sure if you're a believer. There's nothing worse than not have the assurance of your salvation, to live in that fear. So what does this loving, wise God do? He brings hardship. He brings trials into our life. And guess what? In that trial, you're still praising God. No, you're not glad, right? Your heart is still grieving, but there's an inner joy of knowing the reality and the presence of Jesus. And guess what? You're saying, I'm not questioning my faith. I'm not turning from Jesus. There's a sweetness. It's a hard time, right? There's a sweetness in your fellowship with Jesus. And guess what happens? As a result of all that, your confidence grows and your assurance grows that you're not a fake. You're a genuine believer. And you see, the testing of your faith is designed by God to prove not that you're not a believer, but to prove and assure you that you are a believer and give you confidence. And again, as you grow and you walk with Jesus, it's not just one trial, it's this trial and, and you've experienced His blessed presence and your walk with Him, and then he'll send you another one. He's going to send you a trial. He's going to send me a trial right up until my death date, right? But these trials continue in our life to assure us that we have this possession, and it's that joy in our hearts that the world doesn't have in the midst of difficulty. It's been said, well, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Peter says here, it's more valuable than what? Gold. It's more to have the assurance of your salvation, to have the confidence that your faith is real. It's not mom and daddy's, and it's not because you grew up in the church, and it's not because you say the right things or you said the right words in a prayer, but to have that inner confidence and assurance, man, money can't buy that. And so in order to have that confidence and assure us, God sends hard times and difficult times. So trials purify me. They get rid of the junk in my life, and there's plenty of it, right, until I see Jesus. And then trials are good because they prove the reality of my faith. But there's one last thing. I want you to see it with me at the end of verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's been tested by fire, may be found to what? To result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, trials provide an opportunity for Jesus to receive glory and praise. Testings has a benefit in the here and the now, as we just talked about it. Refine me, make me more like Jesus, and assure me of the reality of my faith. But they have a future down the road. And the future is this, is that to allow my faith to shine to the glory of Jesus at His appearing. I thought it was interesting as I was studying, I was reminded, really, and it's a truth that we don't think about enough, but too often, right, let me paraphrase and come back to that statement, but too often Christians we're taught to only look forward, when Jesus comes back, to look forward to what we're going to receive at the coming of Jesus. Let me pause there and say, we should, right? The rewards and the glory and the presence, and all of all we're going to, it's out of this world. We talked about that last week, the inheritance but maybe we fail to lose sight of the fact that the day of the Lord is His revelation. He will be given all praise, honor, and glory. All the attention will be on Him. All eyes will be on Him. And as we walk with Him in the good times and the hard times, our faithfulness to Him brings praise to Him. Think of the praise of Johnny Erickson Tada's life, how God has been praised and glorified, and the people in Hebrews chapter 11, and people saying, well, how can they live that way, and why did they choose to rejoice in the midst? And guess what? All praise goes back to God, because God alone is worthy. Unsaved people won't praise Him and won't live that life. They'll live with complaining and bitterness and anger and all these things towards God. But you look at Johnny's life, how do you explain that? The only way you explain that is God is worthy. God is valuable. God is sufficient. You explain it in the greatness of God in her life. And so our lives give testimony to God, and our lives, when Jesus comes back, will join in a chorus of other believers who have lived faithfully in the midst of difficult times. Our lives will give praise in a chorus of the worthiness and the greatness of Jesus. There's nothing more embarrassing than to be at a party and have nothing to, no present to give. But when Jesus comes back, we will have something in our lives. We will have the testimony of walking, of His goodness and faithfulness in our lives. And our lives will give testimony to that and will abound in praise and honor to Jesus at His revelation. The trial is costly, and I'm grieving, and I'm hurting, and I wouldn't have chosen this path, and I want to get out of this path. But I rejoice, Peter's saying, knowing that if I remain faithful in the trial, God will get praise from my life. And when I stand around the throne with the great company of believers down through the ages, I'll have something to give him praise and glory and honor for his faithfulness in my life. Because of the new birth, we have a joy that is not determined by the external circumstances around us. We can rejoice in every circumstance. So Paul says what? 1 Thessalonians, rejoice what? Always. Because we know he's changing and molding us in every trial, every circumstance, everything we face. Everything that happens this week is not by chance. We can rejoice because he is proving the genuineness of my faith. And what's more valuable than to know? You can't put a dollar sign on that. To have that confidence and assurance. And we know, we can rejoice. We rejoice in knowing that he's giving us an opportunity to show forth the praise and the worth of our Savior. I close a little story. It was by Colin Smith. I want to give him full credit in his little book. And let me read this. And I read this again this morning because, like somebody said, you've either just come from a trial, right? Or you're in the middle of a trial right now, or you're going to have a trial this week. This world is filled with hardship, stuff that we wouldn't plan or want. And he gives this little analogy, and it's so good, and I wanted to speak to our hearts as I close here this morning. He says, think about a bulb being planted in the ground. And try to imagine the experience from the bulb's perspective. The gardener takes you in his loving hand and he digs a hole specially shaped for you. He places you in that hole, which seems like a gentle cradle. You look up to the light of the open sky above. Life is good and you're filled with joy. Then suddenly, the same gardener who seems so caring drops piles of dirt on top of you. He buries you, and you find yourself surrounded by darkness. You think your life is at the end, but actually, this is the beginning of your growth. Grief and loss can bring us into experience of great darkness. But faith is a living seed. Like the bulb, it grows where it's planted. And the amazing thing is this, that the dirt piled up over it actually contributes to its growth. Think about your own experience. You've faced significant trials. You lived with unanswered questions. You've put your trust in Jesus Christ, but there are times when you're unable to grasp what he's doing in your life. And yet, if you are a believer, what Peter says will be true of you. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You still believe him. There can be no greater evidence of the authenticity of your faith than that. So let's stand together and sing. I think it's hymn number 345, if you'd like to use your hymnal. Blessed Assurance.